So 3 John, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 11 through 15, and we will finish up, and you can look back, we'll finish up 3 John, you can look back at 2 John and think, well, those 13 verses, there's only 13 in 2 John, I thought these go in order by number of verses. Well, not verses necessarily, but they go in number of words, and 2 John is just a little bit longer than 3 John. So we just have a few verses here. 13 through 15 are the kind of verses it's really hard to know what to do with. We kind of did the same thing in 2 John, but there's a couple nuggets in there I think I can pull out, and we'll make this, we'll be all right. But verses 11 through 15. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. You may not see it there, but verse 15 is packed with full of good stuff, as we'll see in a moment. So let's pray. Let's pray and we'll begin. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you that you used vessels such as us, weak and sinful though we be, but by your grace you've given us, you blessed us, strengthened us to do your will, and we thank you for this opportunity to look at your will, your word, and we pray that we'd be reminded of wonderful truths from Scripture, that we would be impacted in our own personal life, that would have an effect not on just ourselves, but our family and those around us, that we might not just have a reputation for being a Christian, but our character, our private spiritual life with you, Father, would abound and grow, so that it would, our private prayer life and Bible reading life would be seen publicly also, that you might be glorified, not us, but that you might receive the glory and honor. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to reference a movie, which I don't reference movies too often, but I think I will this time. At the end of, if you've seen Saving Private Ryan, at the end of Saving Private Ryan, the squad of men goes out to find this brother, right? There's four brothers. I think they're the Nealon brothers in real life. The four brothers, they were all killed in combat except for this one who was in the 101st Airborne. True story is that one of the others was in a prison camp, so actually two survived. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. You don't find that out in the movie. You find that out by reading other stuff. I will stop. I digress. Okay, really quickly. Anyway, so at the end of the movie, when they, you know, everything, they ward off the Germans and they're safe, quote unquote, Captain Miller, the guy who sets out to save, Tom Hanks sets out to save this guy, he's dying, and he says his last words to the man that he saved, Private Ryan, or Private Nealon in real life. He says, earn this, in the sense of, I think what he's saying there is, we risked our necks for you, we saved your life, you're going to get to go back home to your mama, so do something good with your life, don't waste your life. And I think this is good. This is good advice. Don't waste your life, especially our spiritual lives. But this is the earn this or be a good person. This is the mantra of many religions, isn't it? If you earn your, and I'm not knocking what he said. I'm just saying I'm using it as a jumping point. This is the mantra of many religions: earn your salvation by good works, good deeds. Be a good person. In fact, we're inundated with the, if I am a good person and I do good things, then all my good things will, on the scale of life, will counterbalance all the bad things, and I will be, and God will see the scale that's tipped towards my good things. He'll see that scale, he'll be pleased, and he'll let me into heaven. Well, I'm here to say that's not the gospel, and that's not true. That's, in fact, deception. I think that's Satan's deception. This is a dangerous way to live because the Bible makes it clear that no one is good. No, not one. No one can earn God's favor. No one seeks after God. No one does good on their own. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God before Christ. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. So someone that is dead spiritually cannot communicate with God. Is that right? Can't communicate with God. No matter if you have your quote-unquote good works that tip the scale in your quote-unquote favor of being a good person. Someone who is dead spiritually cannot communicate with God, let alone impress Almighty God. Can't impress Him with your good works. You know the verses, Isaiah 64, our good works are like filthy rags. And Isaiah is a lot more explicit than I'm saying in English. Really filthy rags. Bad. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 says, but God, after Paul describes that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I think one of the main things there is that you were dead and then you were made alive. You were made alive so that then you can communicate with God. So you have to be made alive, and only God can do such a thing. Only God can raise the physically dead. Only God can raise the spiritually dead. And that was you and I before you met Christ. So when you are made alive, when you are born again, you can have thoughts after God, and you can come to God with a new heart. And that's the doctrine of regeneration or being born again. Now look at something that Jesus said in John 5. Now I'm not going to go back and check, but I think in every funeral I've ever done in my life, I usually read this or quote it or probably read it, because this is not the kind of verse you want to mess up with a memory device at an inappropriate time, so I usually read it. But anyway, let's see what Jesus said, because there's even in this passage, it almost appears that Jesus is teaching good works. I'd say almost. He's not, but someone can take it that way. But John 5, He says, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even as He gave the Son also to have life in Himself. Drop down to verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. So everyone that's dead will hear His voice and will come forth. And those who did the good deeds here, this is where it sounds like good deeds get you to heaven. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, before you move on and say, look, Jesus is teaching good works. It appears on the surface He is. Go back to verse 24. I skipped that on purpose. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Thus, you see that He says, hears my word and believes. And then you see down in verse 28, do not marvel at this, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. Those who hear by faith and lived in faith will hear and to a resurrection of life. Those who did not hear, those who committed evil deeds, to a resurrection of destruction. And that's important in verse 24, believing, hearing and believing. In other words, the good in verse 28 is believing in the Lord. The bad in verse 29 is the bad is rejecting the Lord, not doing His will, not hearing and responding to His word. So good works then are simply a response or evidence of a heart that believes. That's it. Those aren't good works that we created in us. We are created in Christ. He created in the good works before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 2:10. And evidence of a heart that rejects, or a heart that rejects, the evidence of that is doing bad things. Now, does that mean a good person, someone who's saved, only does bad things or good things? No, of course not. They can sin and these things. Now, I'm going to go down that route. But what I'm trying to say here in 3 John is that we see this theme of doing good and doing bad. And the way that you do good is because you have your heart is born again. You are regenerated. God has given you a new heart. As Ezekiel says, I like how Ezekiel says it, He takes away your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, meaning soft, from hard to soft, from granite to, you know, nice, soft heart that's teachable and understands God things. And that's exactly what Jesus was telling Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to Him. Don't you understand these sayings? The teacher of Israel, you've read Ezekiel. He didn't say that, but he's alluding to the Old Testament. You've read these things in the prophets. Don't you understand this? And so we should understand this too. And I see this in here because in verse 11, beloved, or in our text, 3 John, Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who is evil has not seen God. So we have seen this fleshed out in the book also. We've seen three people, individuals. We saw Gaius. Now we're going to introduce Demetrius this morning. And these are the guys that are on the good team, who have a regenerated heart and do good things. Last week we saw, Diotrephes, who didn't do so good of things, put himself first above everybody else in the church. We see that Gaius was one who walked in the truth, loved others sacrificially. We see Diotrephes, who rejected the truth and hindered sacrificial love. And Demetrius, we're now going to see a guy who receives sacrificial love for his faithfulness to the truth. And clearly, John is on the side of Demetrius here. And Gaius, not Diotrephes, as we made clear last week. So this week we're going to look, last week we took a deep dive into what Diotrephes did and what church leaders who are like him or even just individual Christians. This week we're going to take a deep dive into not Diotrephes but Demetrius, and we'll look and see what kind of a faithful man he was. And I believe this passage is teaching us to imitate good, which comes from a good heart, which means a good heart, not because you're an American, not because you were born in a Christian family, but a good heart comes from God who causes you to be born again, so that we might demonstrate trust in the Lord rather than in man. So verse 11, we see an exhortation to do good. Now let's put this back in its context real quick. We saw that Gaius was a faithful man of God. He brought in strangers. He sent strangers off in a faithful way. He loved them. He cared for them. He was a man of God. He wanted to do things to honor the Lord. And he was a close friend of John. And remember, this letter, beloved, in verse 11, is actually singular. It's focused on Gaius. That's who he's writing the letter to. So in this case, Gaius needs some encouragement. He's got a guy like Diotrephes to deal with. This train wreck that's Diotrephes, who wants to be first and tries to kick people out and all the things, gossiping about people. And so Gaius needs some encouragement. And I think this is where verse 11 is taking us. He says, do not imitate what is evil. So this, he's saying, don't mimic what is evil. And that's actually very, mimic is really how the Greek word is spelled, if we want to transliterate, mimic, to imitate, to emulate, to follow. And so as you look at verse 11, and you can see it clearly, this is the order of the way it is in the original, you can see that John is focusing on the words good. Notice the kind of a how he sandwiches this. I'll read it again, verse 11. Do not imitate what is evil. So we see evil, but evil doesn't appear until the end of the sentence. But let's see what's in the middle. Rather than imitate or emulate what is evil, what is good? The one who does good is of God. Notice, so he says evil, good, and then evil. He's focusing on good. And then at the end, the one who does evil has not seen God. So it may be, perhaps Gaius may have been tempted to follow along with Diotrephes, or maybe he felt the need of peer pressure, but I don't think so. I think from verses 1 through 8, I think Gaius was above that in the sense of, I don't want to follow down that path, I want to follow John. He wanted to follow the right course. But, as I mentioned, I think even godly men, like Gaius, who seek to do right, need to be encouraged. And so here's John's way of saying, don't follow this guy. Follow the Lord. Imitate what is good. Don't be a bad example. Be a good one. It's still good to remind even godly men like Gaius need to be reminded to do what's right. We all need to be reminded to do what's right. That's not to say that you're ungodly when I say that. You could take that if you're following closely, but that's not what it meant. We could all use encouragement is what I'm saying. Perhaps also John, what John is saying, imitate what is good, is because this, you probably will have another Diotrephes in your life at some point. There will be someone else who will come around who wants to be first, who wants to be the best. So he's saying, be good, because being good flows from a heart that's born again. Not because you're innately good, not because you have a spark of goodness, not because all the things that this culture makes up about being good, but rather because he is born of God. And we have seen this in the study of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. I looked back at my notes. We started in August of last year in 1st John. So here we are finishing today, Lord willing. But I've said this many times as we've gone through this study the last year. And it's worth repeating, and I'll say it again, and I've already said it, but I'll say it again. It's not good behavior that makes you born again. It's not being a good person that causes God to look down and go, oh, you know, gee, he's so good, I'm going to make him born again. No, no, it's the opposite. It's the opposite. He's a sinner, or she's a sinner, in trespasses and sin, and by my grace, I'm going to reach down and save this individual. Gives you a new heart, cleans you up, as it were, and then good behavior flows from a new heart. On the other hand, it says in verse 11, don't imitate what is evil. At the end of verse 11, the one who does evil has not seen God. So John is habitually characterizing these evildoers. This is what they do. Why? Because they are not born again. That is the idea. And John has made this clear in 1 John, and so we can take what he said already there. Now, what does it mean here at the end of verse 11? I've actually explained this already when we were going through 1 John, but I'll do it again. That's okay. What does it mean when he says the one who does evil has not seen God? Is he talking about a manifestation of God to these people? They didn't see God. And then you say, well, if he didn't appear to these evil people and I'm born again, I'm trying to do what's right, and I haven't seen God, does that mean I'm doing something wrong? No, no, no. That's not what he means. He's not talking about an actual vision of God, but he's talking about an intimate relationship and fellowship between the believer and God. This is what he's already established in 1 John. That we have fellowship with God, we walk in the light, we're cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. So what we see here in verse 11, and I think what this is what John is alluding to, we see a dichotomy between Gaius and Diotrephes. We see a man who is putting others first, who loves the Lord, contrary to the guy who puts himself first, wants to be first, wants to be the greatest, and we see this dichotomy between these two. In other words, I think what we see here is a difference between a believer and an unbeliever. In this case, it just happens to flesh out in church leadership. At one, probably Gaius, being a man of God, seeks to do what's right. Diotrephes exposes himself for doing what he wants to do about himself, but they're also in a position of leadership. So we see, we could make an application by saying having a good example of a man or a woman who's godly and loves the Lord Jesus is a gift to the church, is a gift to us, because we can stand back and be refreshed. A negative example, then, is a detriment to the church. It's a detriment, and it hurts the church. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals or good character. So it is oh so dangerous to have an unbeliever in the place of leadership. Oh, so dangerous. Not a good thing. And we belabored that last week, so I won't go back over that. But verse 12, we pick up now with the third individual. We have Gaius, Diotrephes, and now Demetrius. He is a good example. And so, again, I think John is playing off this example of don't imitate what is evil, but imitate what is good. Demetrius, verse 12, has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that the testimony is true. So now he introduces the good, one last good example to Gaius. Someone, perhaps if Demetrius and Gaius don't know each other, I don't know this for sure, but if they don't know each other, here John is, you know, as we say in modern day on social media, he's tagging him, right? Tagging him in the conversation to say, here's a brother you can trust. You can't trust Diotrephes. He's not a brother. He's doing what is evil. But this Demetrius fellow, you can trust him. We don't know much about him. We don't know who he is. Perhaps Demetrius, maybe he does know Gaius. I don't know. Maybe he's the one carrying the letter to Gaius. I don't know. Whether he's a church leader, I don't know. He does have a pagan name, so likely he grew up in a pagan home and God saved him and made him useful for the kingdom. Now, John appeals to the threefold testimony regarding this guy, Demetrius. First of all, in verse 3, he has received a good testimony from everyone, from other people. That's good. That's a good thing to have. Good testimony from everyone. I assume he's talking about believers. Perhaps he's also talking about unbelievers as well. But we learned last week that we should not praise ourselves. And here is John saying, well, I'm praising him. In verse 12, he says, received a good testimony. He's been an effective believer, effective worker for the gospel. This is not hyperbole, not exaggeration. He's emphasizing his character has been widespread. He's doing good things. The second way in which he's testified in verse 12 It says, and from the truth itself. We'll elaborate more on that in just a bit. Thirdly, at the end of the verse, and you know that our testimony is true. In other words, my testimony, John speaking. John says, as an apostle, as the elder, an elder, he says, I speak of his testimony. It's also good. It's also good. Others have said it. The truth clarifies it. And also my own testimony, which you know our testimony is true. And we're trying to say what is right. This is a good lesson to learn here about, we talked about last week, of church leaders we should not look for, right? Like the guy here in Diotrephes. I'm going to call attention, verse 10, to his deeds. Unjustly accusing others with wicked words. Not satisfied, not content. He does not receive the brethren. He forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. We don't want church leaders like this. But maybe what John is saying here, Demetrius is a guy. He's a guy that can help. And even best, I think the best among these two witnesses, if I was to weigh in and say what's the best one is the testimony of not everyone, and the testimony not even necessarily of John, but the testimony of what? The truth itself. The truth testifies to him having good character. So what we learn, I think, from this is that it's better to have good character. It's better than to have a good reputation. Better to have good character than it has to have a good reputation. One means that you have good appeal to other people. The other means you have good quality of life before whom? God. And which matters? Which matters the most? In other words, it's better than what others perceive of you as of good character. It's best to please God, to honor him. Far too many Christians are more concerned about what others perceive of them than what actually God thinks. And I admit it's hard. You want to please people. I'm not trying to make jokes. You want to please the people that are in your home first, right? You don't want a crazy home or a tornado inside your home. You don't want that kind of stuff. So it can be hard. But it can be rather hypocritical if all you do as a Christian is try, well, not rather, it is hypocritical to just try to please people. Sometimes when we are trying to please people, this manifests itself in embarrassment. Since you're focused on other, what others think, you're embarrassed about what someone said of you or that something was done to you. Or I had a friend tell me many years ago in a situation where I was really, really embarrassed about something. I'm not going to go over that because this is not the place for it. But this individual told me that, you know, that really the only thing that we should be embarrassed by is our sin. Right? The only thing we should be embarrassed by. And who is the audience there? God. He's the ultimate audience in that case. That really helped turn things around for me in my life many moons ago. Or if you're overly concerned about yourself, because after all, I need to make certain impressions on people, this is hypocritical. It can look in various ways, but it is hypocritical. Who will be the, and this is what we should keep in perspective, who will be the final judgment given to? Your enemy? Maybe your boss at work? It'll be God. And he's just. He's right. And he know, one thing that's comforting to me, he knows all things. Even though some of the things he knows about me are really bad. But it's comforting because I know he'll do what's right. My enemy, who knows the things that I do bad, they won't be so kind. And they aren't. But God will be right. He'll be just. And that final judgment is what we should look to. We should set out to please and to honor him, regardless of what perception that gives off to other peoples. I think of what Daniel and his friends did. They had no regard, although they respected him as a king, they had no regard and did not care what King Nebuchadnezzar thought of their deeds. Did they? Because if they did, they wouldn't have done what they did. Hey, we're not going to bow down to your statue, even though you told us. They disregarded the king's edict, but I think there's a lesson here in submission. They also submitted to the king. We'll do what you ask, except for when it comes to God. If you want to throw us in the fire, so be it. Either way, God will protect us. Either way, we're going to go to heaven because we die, or somehow he's going to get us out of this fire. And when they probably said that, they're probably thinking, I don't know how we're going to get out of this fire, but they did. And it shows you that it doesn't matter what other people think of you. In this case, Nebuchadnezzar was angry. So what? They said. We want to please God. And when they pleased God, guess what? It turns out that Nebuchadnezzar liked these guys. Hey, I can use a guy like Daniel, and I can use a guy like his friends to be officials in my kingdom. I can trust him. You see? So sometimes when you defy orders or don't try to please men because you want to please God, it turns out they end up liking you anyway. Although that's not always the case, is it? That doesn't happen that way. But either way, I think what these men are saying, or what I'm applying it to, is you can have a clear conscience. When you say, I don't care what others think, I only care what God thinks, not in a crass or self-righteous way, but I care what God thinks, I want to honor him, either way, you'll have a clear conscience. With your boss, with an authority, with anybody, right? And having an unclear conscience, to me, is one of the most difficult things to do in life. So, we can be encouraged by having a better character, better rather than a better reputation among men and others. But in this case, Demetrius had all of them. It says, but again, focusing on and from the truth itself. He received good testimony from the truth itself, more than just what others said. He was a good role model, practiced what the truth of God's word in his own life. So again, character is what you are internally. You cannot fake a robust relationship with God. Does that make sense? You can't fake it. You can fake it in public, and I have done many times. But you can't fake it. You can't go to prayer and say, Lord, I've been faking it this whole time. Nope. That doesn't work that way. Really, we should repent of that. But this is the difference between character and reputation. Reputation is merely external in how people perceive you. There is now, Mike, are you saying that we should trash all reputation and what people other people think? No, it's not wrong to have people perceive of you good. But when you let's put it this way, like Daniel and his friends, when you know you're honoring the Lord and you have a clear conscience and others perceive of you of evil, does it matter? Well, I have a clear conscience. You are not friendly to me, but I have a clear conscience, and it's not okay, but I'm going to deal with it. It's going to be okay in the end. So it's not wrong for people to have good vibes about you, good feelings about you. There's nothing wrong with that, and to love you and to care for you, even unbelievers. But we know the most important thing is what God thinks of you, and that's the best. Accountability from others is a good thing, and it's always helpful to have accountability, but but there is nothing quite like accountability that knowing that you will stand before God and give an account for everything you've done. That is the best accountability, and that's why having a clear conscience is a good thing. And being only concerned about what others think leads to temporal values. Being concerned with what God thinks leads to eternal values. And I think that's what the difference between Diotrephes, who wanted to be first, and Demetrius, who wanted to serve others. And the truth testified, John testified, and everyone testified, and that's a good thing. Now, I guess on a parting thing, I just thought of, now, if you try to honor the Lord and other believers or professed believers say, hey, there's something wrong with this yo-yo because he wants to honor the Lord and everything. Well, maybe you're not the yo-yo. Maybe somebody else is a yo-yo, okay? Anyway, that's a nice way to say it, a mean person. Okay. Anyway. Okay, so we see there, Gaius in verse 11, do what's right. You have a friend in Demetrius, perhaps he's going to deliver the letter, maybe he's going to meet him for the first time. I don't know entirely how that, doesn't say how the relationship worked. Now we come to the conclusion, which is very similar to 2 John. There's a little bit of difference, and I'll try to do the differences, and I don't want to be redundant from where I was last time, because I remember I told you that. verse 13, I had many things to write to you, which I always stop when a writer in the Bible says, I have many things to write to you, and stop and say, but come on, tell us what it was. I want to know, because I wasn't privy to this personal relationship and conversation. Anyway, maybe we can ask John someday when we reach heaven's gates. Anyway, but the point is, he says there, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. In other words, he wanted to meet with face to face. He wanted to talk. He wanted to be, he wanted to meet and have a conversation. Verse 14, but I hope to see you shortly. And we'll speak face to face. So there it is. I want to speak face to face. I want to have a personal encounter with Gaius, my beloved friend, and pour out thoughts there. And I want to be able to see his face, have tone, see the tone of his voice and such, all those things. Now, we get down to verse 15. Now, some of you, if you have, say, like a King James, New King James, or NIV, and it actually doesn't have verse 15. Do you see that? Some of you have that? Anyway, maybe you don't. I looked around. I scoured around. Why? Because I just noticed it. I think I noticed it sometime in the middle of this week. Wow, some Bible versions don't even have verse 15. It just has verse 14 all the way into, just includes verse 14, includes verse 15. It doesn't have it. I don't know why. I couldn't find any reason why. But I don't think it changes the meaning at all. It just says that there's no verse 15 in some of your Bible translations. Anyway, verse 15. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. And I said earlier, and I alluded to it, and I believe this is right. There's a lot in here. And I'm not going to be long, I don't think. But there's a lot in here more than meets the eye. There's actually three distinct greetings here. The first is, peace be to you. Which I believe, now, to you, the word you is singular, right? He's writing a letter to Gaius. Peace be to you, Gaius. Now, why would he say something like this? Well, he's dealing with a guy like Diotrephes. He's dealing with a selfish individual. He needs some peace. Not peace and salvation. He needs peace and sanctification and working out with this Diotrephes guy. So this is more than a mere wish to Gaius. It's actually a prayer. It's a prayer. And when John says peace to you, it's not a negative term meaning what we use in our culture. We use peace as absence of war, which there's usually not a long, that doesn't stretch very long. Maybe while the soldiers get a two-hour nap, that's when we have peace in our world, because it doesn't last very long and they're not shooting at each other. But rather, what he's talking about here is the presence of blessing from God. It is a state of well-being which flows from, initially, which flows from our experience of reconciliation and forgiveness from God. I don't know about you, but when I got saved I can't believe it's been almost 30-some years. But when I got saved, I didn't realize that I was burdened with my own sin. I had no idea. That's how lost I was. But when God saved me and I saw the light because God revealed the light to me, I was, wow, I feel forgiven. I don't even know what that means, really. And that's why I had to read the Bible and I had to understand that. But anyway, that's the peace that flows from being forgiven by God and reconciled to Him. And so this also manifests itself, peace in our manward or people relationships with others. If you have peace with God, you'll have peace with others. Now, does that mean you won't have enemies? No. It just means you'll try to strive to be peaceful with all, as Paul says in Romans. So John is not praying for Gaius' soul to be saved, but to have peace at this juncture in his life because he has to deal with an unruly guy, a difficult guy. So we need peace with that. If you don't mind, and you can go back there, we actually read this last week, I believe. It's on the front of your bulletin. So if you don't want to turn there, you can just flip over your bulletin. But I know that only a couple of you have it, so you might you might have to look with me. But in John 14, this is something perhaps John learned from Jesus. And he says in John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. And we'll stop there, but the Lord gives peace. And this is what John learned from Jesus while he's praying for him, that Gaius would have similar peace here. So this is a prayer. So this first part, because there's two more, but this first part of greeting in verse 15 is peace. He's praying for peace. So we can learn things about here. We can learn things by way of application about praying for others in this way. It is good to pray for people during tribulations and when they're going through tribulation, because if you're still there in John, perhaps you're not, but I can read it to you. Jesus, keep getting those J's confused. Jesus said this to his disciples in 16:33 of John. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So you have peace with Christ, you have peace with God, but you won't have peace with this world. Because if you have peace with this world, you are enemies of God, as stated by Paul in other places. But so we should pray for others when they're experiencing difficult things. You know, you might, it could be very easy. There might be somebody in the church you don't really like. You know, I'm really glad. Lord, I'm thankful that they're having tribulations. Please give them more tribulations because they need it. I mean, that's silly. I don't think that would be a good way to pray, but maybe you have that thought. I don't know. But anyway, maybe it's just me. Okay, but that's not a good thing. So we should pray for others that God would give them peace and serenity, serenity of God while they're going through difficult trials. Another way to learn from praying this this way, it is a good thing to pray for someone to whom you will know that you'll see face to face. Like John's going to see this guy face to face, Gaius. I'm not very good at this. I know that I'm not very good at this, but I'll tell you, everybody, now while you're here, and is that I do pray for you. And I do pray for you when we're not face to face. And I'm not very good at telling you when I am face to face, but I do have a list. It's all ratty and stuff, and sometimes I have to print it out again because it gets all nasty anyway because I hold it in my hand. Anyway, and you don't need to know that. Anyway, and I do have a list, and I pray for y'all and bring you to bring your name and your life in it before the throne of God. Anyway, John actually says this in verse 15, the friends greet you, greet the friends by name. In other words, he's praying for these individuals, and he's praying for these people. It's uplifting not only to pray for others, but also to tell them that you do pray for them, which I'm just telling you now because I'm not very good at that, and I'll forget later. But anyway, and it's good to pray for people. Sometimes you don't always know how to pray for people, but you could always pray in this way, peace be to them. May they experience God's peace in whatever they're going through in their life, even if you don't know what it is. Now, the second part of this greeting in verse 15, I told you there was a lot here. Peace be to you. That's the first one. The second one, the friends greet you. The friends greet you. Those who were around John and likely belonged to his local congregation sent their greetings to Gaius. Now, you might say, well, why is he telling him? What's the big deal? If you were Gaius and you're a potential church leader, whether he is or not, I don't know. You're trying to be a faithful guy, and you have a guy like Diotrephes pop up. What John is saying is that we have a host of other people in another congregation that are praying for you and know about your situation and bringing it to the Lord. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that encouraging? I think it is. And finally, the last one, greet the friends by name. This is a more interesting term. He sends greetings individually to the friends like Gaius's friends. So they had mutual friends, and so John is saying, greet the friends by name. And I think this is important here, by name, by individuals. In other words, John is demonstrating his pastoral heart by saying, I know who these guys are, or men and women, I know their names, and greet them by name. Hey, so maybe Gaius goes back to them and says, John, the elder, the apostle, says hello, or whatever. Okay? And that would mean something to people. I think another thing we see in verse 15, we see the word friends twice in this tiny little verse, friends. I think this reminds Gaius of another thing. You are a Christian, you are in a network of Christians, and you have friends that are with you. You have friends over here and over there and everywhere. That sounds like Dr. Seuss. I didn't try to do that, but anyway. But you do. You have friends and Christian networks everywhere, and they're ready to help one another when the need arises. I can testify to this in many ways, but the group of friends, or whether you knew them personally, like friends in seminary or professors, there was a dilemma where I took a class in seminary on the exegesis of Zechariah many, many moons ago, like 18 years ago. Anyway, and so there was some stuff missing in my notes that I thought, I've been saving this for all these 18 years to preach through this book someday, and I'm missing it. So I contacted a professor, and he's like, I don't know about any of that. Contacted a couple of students. I didn't hear from them. I contacted the other professor who's retired for many years, and he got back to me and sent me everything I needed. And so I said, praise God. What a wonderful network to have. Anyway, that's kind of how I apply that. This is a good thing to have friends, network, churches, friends. And so John says, greet them by name. I think this is also that John was interested in people. He wasn't the kind of pastor that hid away in his office. Oh, that sounds lovely at times. I'm not kidding. But I also know that you can't do that all the time. He didn't hide in his office. He didn't run away. Didn't get in his car and drive off really fast, you know, after church was over. But he knew the Gaius, he knew that these people, he knew that Demetrius needed to be encouraged, and this shows his loyalty to them. I think when you see words like this in verse 15, friends, this shows you that God has not made us to be lone rangers. He hasn't made us to be Christians by ourselves. Now, there are times that you need to be away. You need to pray with God alone. You need to read your Bible alone. There's other times you need to be alone. But all the time, if that's your main goal in life, I think that's very dangerous as a Christian. There's accountability, and I said, obviously I said, the accountability from people is not the main thing. Accountability from God's the best. However, you do need human accountability, and it's good. It's good. But we should not seek to be separated from fellowship. It's never a good sign when someone consistently, well, when they change churches every 6 months and they complain about this church, and then I went to this church and I complained and I went to this church. Well, guess what they're going to do to your church? They're going to do the same thing, right? That's why I'm really weary of people when they, in a work setting or in another setting, whatever setting, then when they complain about somebody, or in a church setting, they complain about the previous pastor. I'm waiting and going, okay, when is it me? And it happens. Why? Because people do that. And so we need to be careful. I went down a different tangent, but what I'm trying to say is, with somebody who packs up every 6 months and moves and moves and moves to a different church, that's not a healthy thing. I get it. People need to move for work. I'm not saying that. I'm saying packing up for a new church is what I'm saying. Because this one's not perfect. I need to go find a perfect one. You're not going to find one. You're not going to find one. Anyway, so this is good. And what John says kind of reminds me of what Paul did in Romans. In Romans, at the end of Romans, in Romans 16, he mentions several people by name. He just mentions them by name. How is that? Because Paul never went to Rome and never visited that church. Well, likely most of these individuals were his friends and ministers and people he sent off to do ministry in other places. He couldn't get to Rome, so he sent them ahead so he could do it later or work through these individuals. And it shows you that having a network of friends, Christians, is a very good thing. Is a very good thing. And this 90-something old-year-old man, John, in his 90s here, still cherished to be around people, still wanted to be around people, still wanted to help out, still wanted to serve people, still wanted to love people, and in this case, wanted to encourage Gaius with this short little tiny letter. And that's a good thing. So, as we finish 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John here, now there are just, and I'll be brief, I promise. We saw in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and particularly here in 2nd and 3rd John, we saw this, without a doubt, the concept of truth stands out in this tiny little letter. Verse 3, it says, "For I was very glad when the brethren came and testified to your truth, that is how you were walking in truth." So believers must know the truth and obey it. We see from verses 6 through 8, that believers are to be hospitable to those who walk in the truth and who are traveling to teach the truth. He says in the end of verse 6, "You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name." Verse 7, verse 8 supports such men because they're fellow workers of the truth. And finally, verse 11, believers that are patterning their lives after the godly life, a godly pattern of truth. Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. And wherein the truth prevails in the church, the Lord of the church is glorified. And that's what we want. And so with that, I told you I'd be brief on that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us your truth. Thank you that, Lord, that we can take these books that you've given to us, given to the church, and we can go through them verse by verse to learn what it is that you'd have to say. That even verses that seem obscure or don't seem to have much in there, they're meaningful because you've given them to us. We're thankful, Lord, that we don't have to scratch around in the dark, that we don't have to wander around about without any knowledge of you, but you've given us knowledge of you in our own conscience and in your word. We thank you for the word. You tell us what you want us to do. You tell us what we need to do. And we're thankful for that because we're like sheep who go astray. We're easily distracted by things, by shiny things. And so thank you for giving us your word that's true and faithful and is everlasting. So we thank you for this opportunity. Help us to honor you and to glorify you. And we thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.